Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would you grant that same word to illuminate our way, that we may truly hear you and respond with the loving obedience of faith? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a proverb that says we ought not to sing songs to a heavy heart. Celebrating the Christmas season this year in the context of the recent loss of two of our saints is a difficult fit. It's a difficult fit. And yet, the Christmas season is about the incredible gift of the incarnation of the Son of God, the one who was born that at the other end of life he might die to redeem you and me. We needed it. Grief and life, rejoicing and sorrow, it doesn't seem as if it's really ever possible to separate these pairs, this side of eternity. And this morning, as we look at our psalm for the day, Psalm 147, we're actually going to see some of both. It's not so obvious, the grief part, but it's there. Because as befits the Christmas season, Psalm 147 is primarily a psalm of praise to God. But again, as we shall see, even in the midst of the praise, there's an acknowledgement of the ambiguity of that expression and the need for God's not only sovereign rulership, if you will, over his creation, but for his actual intervention in that creation, because all is not right. Psalm 147 is divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 6, the primary focus is on God's care for people who, we might say, are on the margins of life. And we'll come back there. We're not going to start there. The succeeding verses, 7 through 11, consider God's sovereignty over his creation. And in the final section, verses 12 through 20, the issue is added of his sovereign care and his love for his chosen covenant people. Now, those are my divisions. As I've said all along, when we're expositing the scripture, you're not obligated to go by them. If you find it helpful to consider some other themes or divisions, that's perfectly okay too. Even the ones I'm suggesting, there are elements of the other sections kind of interwoven into each of the three that we're going to talk about. Again, we're going to be moving around in the text. If you have your Bible with you or you have the scriptures on a portable device of some kind, you might want to open to Psalm 147 and follow along as we go through. But we're going to start, as I said, not with the opening verses. We're going to skip those for this time being and start with verse 7. Verse 7, the psalmist who's initially called Israel to praise, that's the opening verse, verse 1, sing praise to the Lord. It's good to sing praises to our God, for it's pleasant. A song of praise is fitting. And he amplifies on that in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. It's a different word than the typical word for thanksgiving in Hebrew. It actually literally means loud thanksgiving. God is not deaf, but he's not nervous either. And he desires our ardent praises. Well, the reason that the psalmist gives for that off the bat is God's sovereignty over the most basic things in creation. If you look at the following verses, rain from the sky, the food that grows on the earth when the rain falls on it. God cares even for the creatures of the earth, from the huge hippopotamus, which is the animal that is implied by the word beasts in verse 9, and the birds of the air. God cares for them all. But even though there is great beauty and wonder in the created order, God is not impressed by it. He's just not. Verse 10, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, the most noble of the animals, nor even in the legs of a man. But God, Lord, takes pleasure in those who have reverent awe for him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. In the original Hebrew, that's chesed. For those of you that know Hebrew, it just means God's covenant love. His covenant love for those he has chosen and called to belong to himself. Well, in the final section, you see that concern for the created order expand to, or narrow, really, in some ways, to cover his chosen people, Israel. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, verse 12. Praise your God, O Zion. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's just saying the same thing two different ways. The people of God are called to his praise. Why? Well, God is their national defense program. He strengthens the bars of your gates. Those would be the defense of the weakest part of their system, if you will. In the days where that was the only way you could attack a city, would be to surround it and then go after the gates in order to get in to capture it. God, it says, strengthens the bars of the gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. Literally, it says in the original language, he makes peace your boundary. He makes peace your boundary. He fills you with the fattest of the wheat, is what the original literally says. The best wheat. Choice food. But that's not all. God's provision is not merely by common grace. We go on and we see there's something more. Verse 15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Then back to the natural order. The psalmist really can't contain himself. It gets to be winter. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? But it's kind of like Pittsburgh. The next minute, verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Now look at the order of that. God sends the seasons. God sends the winter. But the winter's the season of death, of nothing going on. He doesn't leave it there. He ends it. He sends the warmth. The wind blows. The waters flow, restoring life. Then we get down to verses 19 and 20. The psalmist rejoices in Israel's access to the revelation of the word of God. He declares his word, not just to anybody, to Jacob, that is to his own people, his statutes and rules, or his judgments, literally legal decisions to Israel. And God's choice is exclusive. I know that's a bad word to use anymore, but that's what it says. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They don't know his rules. Now, the psalmist is not saying that primarily to gloat over the other nations of the world, kind of to stand there with his fingers in his ears and stick his tongue out and say, yeah, you guys don't get it. He's saying it because he rejoices that the uniqueness of Israel's calling demonstrates the extent of God's love for Israel. He loves Israel that much, he loves his people that much, that he would choose them, not someone else. Now we'll come back to that in a minute. in the context of our gospel reading today. But first, we're going to go back to the beginning of this psalm. We didn't go there to begin with, but we will now. The general summons to praise with which Psalm 147 begins is based on God's care both for the creation at large and for his people Israel in particular. But neither of these is the first thing the psalmist names. Yes, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. It's an organic word that basically means not so much focusing on construction of new buildings or roadways, but an organic, creative building up It's an organic process by which a community is put together and enabled. But it's not the people of Israel generally who are named as that community that is built up, that God has called together. Rather, it says, he gathers the outcasts of Israel. In the original language, the word means those who have been scattered. It's the same word that is used when King David, back in 2 Samuel, is implored to bring back Absalom, his son. For those of you who know that story, where Absalom had killed his brother Amnon and then fled, and eventually David is implored to bring Absalom back. He was scattered, and now he's implored to bring him back. It's also a word that was sometimes used, especially by Jeremiah, to refer to those who the king of Babylon sent into exile after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So you could say exiles, but it's broader than that. It's anybody who's been kind of cast off or sent away. And this is probably the most important single word in this psalm. It's the only time it occurs in the whole Psalter. It's very important. We'll come back to exactly why. Verse 3 continues the theme. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Verse 6 tells us the Lord lifts up the poor who suffer under affliction, but he casts the wicked to the ground. His focus, once again, is especially on those who have need, who have particular need for his love and for his intervention. Not just his people at large, but his people in need. In between, there's this curious, seemingly non sequitur in verses 4 and 5. So the psalmist is in the middle of praising God because of his particular care for those who are in need, and he throws in what sounds at first like this random thing. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure, or without number. It's actually the same word as numbering the stars. So what's that all about? Well, just for fun, I went and looked up the number of the stars. It's the great blessing about Google. You can do anything with it. Our current best estimates are that there are about 200 billion trillion stars in the universe, give or take a few trillion here or there. That's 2 times 10 to the 23rd power, for those of you who are into scientific notation. At that rate, assuming that God is really quick and can name a star every second, it would take him 30,000 trillion years to name them all. We currently think the universe is a mere 14 billion years old. 30,000 trillion years is only 2 million times more than 14 billion. You get it. As modern people, we live in urban landscapes that obscure the night sky. We need the numbers to create the kind of shock and awe that the first hearers of this psalm would have felt looking up into the heavens at night. God is really big. Really big. Yet this same really big God cares intimately for people, even when others don't notice them. People who have been scattered. People who are wounded and brokenhearted. People who are the poorest of the poor. People who suffer under affliction. I don't think it's saying too much to say that if you want truly to know God, you need to be in touch with the ways in which you are afflicted, in pain, brokenhearted, and yes, poor. And any of us who think we're not any of those, or at least one of them, are fooling ourselves. And I think this congregation this morning has particular reason to know that reality. It's good news. Because the God who is so big that his universe contains a minimum of 2 × 10²⁷ stars knows each one of us. He knows our hearts. He knows our grief. And there's one more thing that relates back to what verse 2. Remember, we said that God gathers outcasts, the people who are scattered. That is, he gathers them. He brings them together. It's an interesting word in the Greek translation of the New Testament. It runs through the Gospels, too. It's episynagoge. You might recognize the root synagoge, synagogue, the gathering place of God's people. In the Greek version of this psalm, it was translated out of the original Hebrew in the 2nd or 3rd century before Christ. It says this, listen, he will gather people who are scattered of Israel. He will gather. Hebrew is a very fluid language in its verb structures. You don't really know what tense you're talking about. You have to do a lot of it by context. The Greek is more particular. There was a reason those translators spoke about the future, because, again, this is not one of the messianic psalms where the Messiah kind of just hits you over the head no matter where you turn in the psalm. But here's a messianic prophecy. Listen to these verses from John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. The context is the religious leaders are discussing what they're going to be able to do in the face of Jesus' rocketing popularity following the raising of Lazarus from the dead. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." John goes on then to comment, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but listen to this, also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Do you hear Psalm 147 there? To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This could be called Jesus' life purpose statement. The whole reason he came to earth, that we celebrate his incarnation this season, is because he came to gather those who are scattered, to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal their wounds. Where's John getting this from? Right out of our psalm. There's a delicate balance that has to be maintained about addressing our woundedness. Sometimes you address it so much that it just digs the wound deeper and it becomes unhelpful. I don't want to dwell on it other than to say that Jesus knows how we're hurting this morning. He knows. The God who is sovereign and names each of the billions and trillions of stars knows your and my heart. He knows our heart. From our perspective in the present moment, our grief is precisely the reason why Jesus was born and came to earth. And we can celebrate his birth even in the midst of our grief. From a Christian perspective, we can critique the way this psalm ends. I think we can see in it kind of the roots of later Phariseeism, kind of putting their fingers in their suspenders and saying, oh, yeah, he hasn't dealt thus with any other nation. They don't know his laws. Doesn't sound too different from the Pharisees, again, in John saying, what does this rabble know? They don't know the law. John says this, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, who has come to gather those who are scattered and to heal the brokenhearted. Let's give him the glory as we worship this morning, even in grief. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.